One requirement for an elder slash pastor slash overseer is in the scriptures is that they be able to protect the flock from false teaching and teachers. You fight bad doctrine by teaching good doctrine. Paul put it this way in Titus 1:9. He, the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. When Paul goes to visit the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, this is what he says to them in verses 28 to 31. He tells the elders there, "Be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears." That's also why in our covenant, for covenant members of SBCC, in the church covenant, letter F, under what the elders agree to do, it says to be on guard against false teachers and teachings. And I say all that to show you that in our text this morning, we see Pastor John exercise this responsibility as he warns and seeks to protect his flock from this false teaching they're being exposed to. And as we go through this text this morning, my hope is to do the same for you, church, to help you see that false teachers and teachings exist and ways in which you can spot them. My hope is that you'll leave this morning with a more confident faith, having confidence that you have received the Holy Spirit and that you will continue to abide in what you already know, and that you will be able to discern truth from error. And so my main point this morning is that there will always be those who oppose the gospel and seek to deceive. We must resist them and hold fast to the truth as revealed to us by the Spirit in God's word. We begin in verses 18 and 19 where John shows us that false teachers are a sign of the times that we are in. So we're going to start with verse 18 first. "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Now, I want to stop here before looking at verse 19 because there are some important things that you want to know. First, John informs and reminds his listeners, his readers, that it is the last hour. This is the only place where this phrase is used in the New Testament. And you might be wondering if John thinks the end is imminent when he's writing these words. This leads us to needing to understand how not only John, but all of the New Testament thinks about the times we are living in. For example, Paul, when he warns the Corinthians against idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says this. He's using the Israelites as an example, and he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is at hand." Likewise, Hebrews 1:1-2, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So the New Testament writers believe that we are living in the last days, which is equivalent to John's last hour, I believe, that he mentions here. And this is what they mean. When Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross and was raised from the dead, he brought in what we call the New Age. And this present age where sin and death reign is drawing to a close. It is on its way out. However, though we are in that final stage of God's dealings with the world, we are still waiting for that new age to fully come in and God's kingdom to be established fully here on earth. And so it has been the last hour ever since the Son of God invaded the evil one's domain and dealt him a death blow in his cross and resurrection. To use John's language from the letter so far, back in chapter 1, the light is already shining and the darkness is passing away. Does that make sense? Okay, both of you. And so we live in the last hour, the last days, as we wait for Jesus Christ to come again. John does not say how long this hour will last, but we do know that Christ has brought in the new age and that he is coming again to finish what he started. Now, one feature of this last hour, and this gets out the second issue to discuss, is that followers of Jesus will face hostility and opposition, and there will be those who try to deceive them. This is the issue of Antichrist. Now, some of you might be surprised that this term Antichrist is not found in the book of Revelation, but in John, and only John. Most, like I said, think of that book, but the word is never found there. However, the concept here, so if you notice, he says, just as you have heard that Antichrist, singular it seems, is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. So it does seem that John does have a concept here of one, of a single Antichrist, who I think was probably parallel with the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 and most likely the beast in Revelation 13. So there does seem to be a concept of an Antichrist singular who comes, but don't get sidetracked by that because that's not John's point, right? John's focus is not on the future, but on the here and now. Antichrists, plural, are trying to destroy his community, right? So now many Antichrists have come. This is a good word for us. Do not focus on trying to identify some larger than life evil individual as the Antichrist, but instead, let us see that there are plenty of Antichrists that exist even now. Jumping ahead to verses 22 and 23, you'll see Antichrists are those who profess to know Jesus, but have and teach a distorted view of who he is and what he has done. They oppose the truth as taught by the scriptures. These are the days we are living in, brothers and sisters. It is important that you realize it is the last hour, and many, many Antichrists have come. Now, to be clear, not everyone who disagrees with us about anything is an Antichrist, okay? So you must be humble on certain issues that believers disagree on. However, there are some teachings so erroneous and so core to the Christian faith that if it contradicts the truth of the gospel, they must be exposed and named for what they are. Continue with verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. John makes it clear, the heretical group that has been messing with his church, they are a clear example of the Antichrist that he is talking about in verse 18. Right? And though they were at one time externally a part of the church, their abandoning of the church revealed that they never really were born again internally to begin with. They were not ever Christians. These guys were Trojan horses that finally were exposed for who they were. Now, there are several important points of application here. First, I want to talk about perseverance as a mark of true faith. This is often called perseverance of the saints, eternal security, whatever. What this teaches and what this verse helps us to see is that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, or until Jesus comes again, of course, right? And it is only those who persevere to the end in faith that have been truly born again. This means that those who ultimately walk away from the faith and renounce it were never truly regenerate. Jesus said it this way in John 10, 27 to 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Elsewhere, it says that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of our inheritance, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, "He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Romans 8, "Those whom God has justified, he will be glorified." We often, yes, are called to persevere in faith in the scriptures. You see that over and over again. That's true. But all who are truly born again will heed those warnings, those exhortations, and will continue in the faith till the end. And so those who fall away with fellowship from fellowship with the church and from belief in Christ as he is given to us by the apostles, by the apostles' teaching, show that their faith was not authentic to begin with. Now, I want to say at this point, I know there are many of you who have questions, maybe about things in your own life, maybe about family members, friends, things of that nature, in light of what John says here in the application I'm making. But I cannot speak to every specific situation, obviously. But true born-again believers, I do believe, can fall into times where they are struggling intensely with sin and maybe even doubt. But I don't believe the scriptures teach that you can lose your salvation if you've truly been born again. So if you want to talk more about that one-on-one, we can talk after the service. But in addition, I also need to point out that this doctrine has sometimes been watered down, misused to essentially assure others that simply because they made a profession of faith at some point, and were, you know, even maybe because they were baptized at some point, that means that they are eternally secure or once saved, always saved. Meaning, at times, the misuse of this doctrine has led many who made a profession of faith at one time, but then did not continue with the fellowship of the church or never lived a life any different, you know, after supposedly making that profession than they did before, think that they are still eternally secure. Using this biblical truth this way has given many people false assurance and has deceived them into thinking they're going to heaven when they very well may not be. And so you must understand this doctrine correctly. All those who are truly saved will persevere in faith, and true saving faith always expresses itself in how you live. Always. And we've seen John make that clear and will continue to. Second, see that those who fall away may for a time give external signs of conversion, and especially that they might associate with the church regularly for a time. Is that not what the people in verse 19 did? The group who left John's church obviously seemed to be a part of them for a while, but time revealed all. Likewise, there will be some, I used this language of Jesus a couple weeks ago, who prophesy, cast out demons, and do other mighty works in his name, and yet will hear to their ears, "I never knew you." That's Matthew 7. There may be those who are like the seed that falls on rocky ground, right? There's not much soil, but immediately they spring up. But when the sun rises, since they have no root, they wither. And Jesus tells us that means they receive the word with joy, but then trial and tribulation come, and they endure only for a little while, but then hardship and persecution come, and they're gone. Or like John's group, they will blatantly defect and adopt unorthodox teaching. Now, I'm not trying to scare you. I don't want you to sit here for the rest of the sermon and think you cannot have assurance. In fact, in just a couple verses, John will encourage his people, you know the truth. You know the truth. John's words to you about how you know and need to remain in what you've heard should encourage you. But listen, if you're trusting in Christ for salvation, if you see evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, we call that fruit. If you see a long-term pattern of growth, these are signs that you are doing well. So I don't want you all to sit here and shake with fear that you'll never know, because John, he writes this book to give us assurance. But let me firmly say this as well. If you are straying from Christ and from his people, the church, then let this verse act as a warning to you. If you're walking away from Christ, not trusting him for salvation, and habitually and unrepentantly not obeying him, then you should not have assurance of salvation. You need to turn back, lest you continue to heap up evidence that you may not truly know the Lord. Third, let me say something about false teachers themselves. This group left John's church to start their own, essentially, and saw themselves, we think, as superior to them. One thing false teachers often do is they break off and they start their own churches and ministries. They abandon the church. They depart, as John says in verse 19. Now, this doesn't mean every time there's a church split that one group is the Antichrist, okay? But it is often true that what happens is that a person or a group of people get an idea about a certain doctrine and they think they've been given insight the church is missing. So they begin to espouse their beliefs. They cause division. Then eventually they go off and do their own thing. I'll give you a very prominent example of this that we still see today, and that is Mormonism. Joseph Smith was supposedly told that every single denomination was corrupt and had turned away from the truth. And so what he needed to do from the teachings that he was to receive was to restore the true church. The only problem is the Jesus that comes out of the Mormon church is not the Jesus of the scriptures. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. One last observation. It is interesting to me that we are often concerned about what's out there, and yet here we see that there are dangers in here, meaning in the church. Or we look at political figures and world events and trying to figure out who the big A Antichrist is, when in fact we might have Antichrists in our own communities who undermine biblical truth and what they teach or in how they live. Now, that doesn't mean we go on spiritual witch hunts. Don't be a spiritual McCarthy searching for all the commies, okay? But it does mean that you should continue to be focused on the preaching and teaching the truth and taking in the truth of God's word. Because listen, here's what happens. And as a church, we should be focused on this, because here's what happens. As we make the gospel clear and we just teach the scriptures for what they say, it will divide people. As Spurgeon said, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. You see, people will have no choice but to pick sides as Jesus is proclaimed clearly for who he is. Some will embrace him and some will reject him. And by the way, being indifferent to him is rejecting him. So we must be committed to biblical truth and see that sometimes, sadly, being a church that is committed to orthodoxy and a clear gospel is going to lead some to leave. In fact, that's what John gets at in the last point of the verse. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Right? So as he looks back at their act of secession, John implies a divine purpose to expose them the true colors for who they were. And in doing so, the church was purified in a way. Okay, that's a lot. We only did verses 18 and 19, so we need to move. Now, as we read verses 20 to 27, we see John shift to focusing on his readers, right? Both warning them and arming them. This is what I think he's trying to do in these verses. He's warning them and he's arming them and how to resist these false teachers. And I think 20 to 27 is a complete unit, because basically verse 20 and verse 27 are saying the same thing. A little bit differently, but they're getting at the same truth. And so I think they bracket everything in between. So as we go through this section, Christian, I hope you will leave having seen John's warning and feeling armed and equipped to keep the faith and avoid false teaching. So let's begin with verses 20 to 21, where in contrast to the Antichrist, who are liars, the Spirit taught you truth. He says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Now notice the contrast, "but you," right? So John has confidence in his church and wants them to remain steadfast in what they already know. Now we come to a pause here to see what John means when he says, "You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." Now the anointing that they received, I believe, is a reference to them having received the Spirit in regeneration. We see the Spirit anoint people in the Old Testament, take David, for example, and we see the Spirit anoint Jesus at his baptism. And then I think because John goes on to talk about how they know the truth, that it is because they have received the Spirit. John 16:13, so looking at his gospel, he says this, Jesus spoke about it this way, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Now, second, who is the Holy One who gave them this anointing? I think it refers here to Jesus Christ. In John's own gospel, in chapter 6, many abandoned Jesus. Many of the disciples abandoned Jesus, and so he turns to the 12. And he asked them, "Do you want to go also?" And this is what Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Elsewhere in Mark 1, he is also called the Holy One of God. So I think Again, going back to John's gospel also, John 15, he says this, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So I'm bringing all these things together to say that they receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ himself when they were saved. And they now have the Spirit abiding in them and guiding them in all truth. Okay, and with that Spirit, they don't need to fear being seduced and deceived and led astray by these false teachings. He says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it." Church, let me remind you that if you have you have come to believe in Christ, you have the truth. You have the Holy Spirit. We live in a time where to say, "I have the truth," is seen as arrogant and closed-minded. But the Bible teaches, you know, not to fall for that. Stand firm on what the Word teaches. Be loving toward others, but be confident in what the Word has told you and what you have received. And in light of the context of what John is saying here, be especially confident about who Christ is. Because that's the issue. Who Christ is. It is not arrogant to be confident in what has been revealed to us by God himself. And on top of that, we know the truth, not because we are smarter than everybody else, but because God in his grace mercifully opened our eyes to who Christ is. And this is important because there are people even inside the church. Now, no, when I'm speaking church, I'm speaking broadly. You don't have to look around and say, "Who's lying in this church?" Okay. But there are those who lie about who he is. That's where John goes next in verses 22 to 23, right? So he ends 21 by saying, "And because no lie is of the truth," and we see one lie in particular that he's fighting against. And church, we learn here how to spot a liar. Listen to what he says. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Now, John back in verse 19 made clear that this breakoff group are Antichrist, but here he gives us some explicit insight into what they teach. So far in the letter, we've seen some allusions to what they're possibly teaching, so such as saying they have fellowship with God, 1:6, claiming they have no sin, 1:8 and verse 10, 1:8, 1:10, and that they are in the light, 2:9. All while their life and doctrine contradict their claims. They deny, but here we encounter one of their core teachings. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I don't think what he means, I think it's very unlikely he means that they deny Jesus is the Messiah the same way a non-Christian Jew would deny Jesus is the Messiah, right? Because that wouldn't make any sense. They wouldn't have been part of the church in the first place if they just straight out denied that Jesus was the Messiah. So here's what I think it means. This group once belonged to the church, but subsequently left because they came to accept what we call a different Christology, okay? Meaning from the one that John taught in the church confessed, right? They began to deny certain core truths about who Jesus is and what he did, okay? They still thought in their own minds that they were Christians, but John says that no one can hold the beliefs they do and be a believer, be a Christian. And so what they denied specifically is hard to get at, but I think chapter 4 might help us a little bit. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." So I think it has something to do that with this group would affirm Jesus is the Messiah. But what they denied is that Jesus is the Messiah come in the flesh. Okay, something to do with his incarnation. And to deny the Son is to deny the Father. It is to show you don't know the Father. Look at what he says, the end of verse 22. "This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." Well, why is it that to deny the Son is to deny the Father also? Because the Father sent him and bore witness to the Son in his life and ministry. And so there are dire consequences for this group who are embracing these views about Jesus. No one, verse 23, who denies the Son has the Father. And John is reassuring his readers at the end there, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You've confessed the Son, church, and so you know the Father. Now, I want to see two truths here. Number one, antichrists are those who deny core teachings of the Christian faith. Just as we saw that they depart from the church, they also deny core teachings about who Jesus is and what he has done. Listen, we must understand that not every idea about Jesus is simply a different perspective on truth. At a certain point, it denies the truth altogether. Some of those core truths include his divinity and eternality, that Jesus is fully God and has always existed. He is not created. His incarnation, that the eternal Son of God took on flesh and became fully human. His sinless life, that Jesus lived a perfect sinless life in obedience to God. His sin-atoning death, that on the cross, Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God on our sin and in our place as our substitute. That he atoned for sin in his death. And lastly, his resurrection, that he rose bodily from the dead. Some want to teach that he only rose spiritually from the dead, and that is false. He rose bodily from the dead on the third day, defeating sin and death. These are core truths about who Jesus is and always have been core truths. Other views of who Jesus is are not complementary insights, but error. Listen, when it comes to the issue of who Jesus is and what he has done, it is better to be divided by truth than united in error. So what you think and believe about Christ is critical to whether or not you're a Christian. So to use John's statement at the end, if you deny the Son, you do not have the Father, right? So if you deny the core teachings about who the Son is and what he has done, then John says you're not a Christian. Jesus wasn't just a nice man with some insights for us, some religious insights. He didn't just die as an example. You have to take Jesus as he truly is, or else you deny him. However, if you confess the Son for who he truly is, then you have the Father. You've come to know God. Maybe there are some of you even here this morning who are realizing that you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible, but a Jesus of your own making. Or maybe, even more sadly, you have maybe come from a church where you were given a Jesus who is simply a moral teacher, an example, but not the Son of God who paid for your sin. Or maybe you just never have thought about it that deeply. And so this morning, I'm calling you to turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus as the Son of God who became man in order to pay the penalty for your sin on the cross, and that he was resurrected from the dead on the third day. And now he reigns as Lord over all things, including you. And that means you must bow the knee to him this morning. To use John's words, confess the Son, and you will have your sins forgiven. If you want to know more about what this looks like, speak to me or another member of our church. What does it mean to turn from sin and trust in Christ? Now, there's a second truth that comes from this passage, and it is this. All religions that deny the Son are false. Now, this is an important truth, and that is especially hard for us to hear in a day and age where we are told by many, even some church leaders, that all paths lead to the same destination. You all may remember, I've mentioned before, a survey that comes out every 2 years called the State of Theology. Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway do it together. And the 2022 results came out a few weeks ago. Just under half of supposedly evangelical respondents agreed with this statement. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 46%. Half. And so I just need to say this as clearly as I can. I'm not going to be mean about it. But every religion that rejects the Son, as he is given to us in the Scriptures, is false, and their worship is not acceptable to God. This includes other major religions. So, for example, Islam explicitly rejects Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. They might believe there is one God, Allah, but actually the God they believe in is not the same God, because God is triune. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? So we do not worship the same God, just in a different way. Judaism obviously denies Jesus is the Messiah outright. Okay, so this would also include, churches that teach liberal theology where Jesus is no more than a moral example, but not the Son of God who became flesh and ransomed us. This includes so-called Christian sects, such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, who both deny the Jesus as given to us by the apostles. Mormons say Jesus is not one with the Father. Technically, Jesus is his own God. Now, their wills agree in the plan of redemption, but actually they're three separate gods, okay, if you want to get in the nitty-gritty of Mormon theology. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is a created being. They adopted a heresy called Arianism, okay? Jesus is not the first created being. These movements claim to be of us, but they've gone out from us, and they've showed that they are not of us. All of these religions and movements are, as John, to use John's word, antichrist in the sense that they deny the Son. And if you deny the Son, if you reject the Son, you do not have the Father. You do not know God as he has revealed himself to be. Other religions do not worship the same God as Christianity in different ways. There is only one path, and it is by believing in his one and only Son. I know that in our current day, what I am saying is seen as by many as backward, narrow, and arrogant. But it's what the Bible teaches. You should not be ashamed of what the Bible teaches. In fact, it should fuel your desire to make disciples and spread the gospel. We need to be discerning, church. And for some of you in here, maybe your theology and your thinking needs to be corrected. I mean, what does Jesus say about himself in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so we must hold fast to that truth that in order to know God and experience salvation, you must confess the Son. Because, and here's an implication you need to think about. If what I just said is not true, then I make a motion to cut our missions budget to $0. Okay, because it makes no sense to send missionaries around the world if it doesn't matter anyway. We should just live and let live and admit that in practice we're universalists. So the gospel message is both inclusive and it is exclusive. Anyone is invited to repent and believe in the Son, but it is only those who do so who can know God and be made right with him. Okay, and so by God's grace, you have had your eyes open to confess the Son. Let us therefore be a church that is on the mission Jesus gave us, so that as the gospel goes forth, more and more people, Jew, Muslim, Hindu, agnostic, and everyone else, and people from every tribe and every nation will come to confess the Son also. But in keeping with John's assertion here, let us understand that to deny the Son is to deny the Father. And those who do so while claiming to know God are not telling the truth, no matter how sincere they may be. Whoever denies the Son denies the Father. Okay, didn't expect many amens after that section, but John has been making contrast so far between this false group and true believers, his readers. But now as we move into verses 24 to 27, he begins to exhort them, his readers, to remain in that truth that they know. And so I kind of broke it down into four, some safeguards against deceivers. How do we protect ourselves? How do we stand firm? Well, the first thing we see in verse 24 is that we are kept safe by holding on to the gospel we first heard. He says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." Right? One way you resist false teaching and teachers is by holding fast to the gospel message. This reminds me of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And this is the message of utmost importance. "For I deliver to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, in our day, to use a C.S. Lewis phrase, we are really a group of chronological snobs. And Lewis said, this is the idea that everything that is new is better, and everything that is old is outdated. Every new idea is better than the old ideas. Every new book is better than old books. Every new method is better than the old method, right? The newest diet book is better than the old diet book, and on it goes. But in a world where new is seen as better, we remain steadfast in holding to this old gospel story that has been passed down from generation to generation, coming from the apostles themselves. And we should continue to let that gospel do its work in us and not seek to make drastic revisions to it or the response required to it. As we continue in this message, we abide in the Father and in the Son. So do not have itching ears. Do not desire to always hear something new and innovative. You know, if you notice, our service is pretty simple. We don't have a lot of bells and whistles. There's no smoke machines or light shows, okay? I'm getting ahead of myself. Just hold on. One writer says it this way. The greatest Christian defense is simply to remember what we know. What we need is not new truth, but for the truth which we already know to become active and effective in our lives. And this is where I was getting ahead of myself. By the way, this is why we say things like the Apostles' Creed. It's not just to be some rote sort of reciting of something ancient. It's to remind us that these are essential truths that come from the scriptures themselves, that have always been a part of the Christian faith. And so in a way, we're not doing something new here this morning, right? We might use some new technology and might play newer music, but the message we have is very, very old, and it's not changing. There's no gospel 2.0 that we're interested in. So we do those types of things so that you know when a New Testament scholar comes on the History Channel or writes some new popular level book and says that the resurrection is a myth, you know, and denies the Apostles' Creed, which is a reflection of the scriptures, right? On the third day he rose again from the dead, your heresy alarm goes off, right? So keep holding fast to what you've heard from the beginning. Don't be enticed by new messages of any kind. And as you hold fast to the gospel, you abide in the Son and the Father. Secondly, hold on to his promise. And this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. As a result of remaining in the message we've heard, we are promised eternal life. There is no other message than the one given to us by the apostles by which we can be saved. So why would you want to shift from it? To know the Son is to have eternal life, right? Remember why John writes to them? I write these things to you. This is 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Be assured, church, this morning, that by coming to know the Son as given to us in the scriptures, you possess eternal life. And by knowing and standing firm in this truth, you can say, no, thank you, when you come across false teachers and teaching of any kind. Safeguard number 3, keep your eyes open. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. This group didn't just leave John's church. They're trying to deceive John's church. This is what false teachers do. In addition to departing and denying core truths, they seek to deceive Christians. Church, we must keep our eyes open. There are plenty of deceivers out there. I'll give you one. You all know Oprah Winfrey. Yes. She's not as big as she used to be, but when I was a kid, man, and her show was on every day, she won a lot of converts to her Oprah religion. But for 25 years, her show was on daily. And Oprah, she does claim to be a Christian, by the way, supposedly goes to a church as well. But she also spreads New Age ideas that have won many converts. She would openly say there are many paths to God. And once when confronted by an audience member, she would say, who said Jesus is the only way, she said there couldn't possibly just be one way. I'll give you another. About a decade ago, there was a pastor in Michigan named Rob Bell who wrote a book called Love Wins, which was a New York Times bestseller, where he denied the doctrine of hell. There are those who teach open theism, which is the belief that God is not all-knowing when it comes to future events, but he has to respond as they happen, thus denying his omniscience. I can mention many other examples of those who deny something of Christ's humanity and deity, his substitutionary atonement, the reliability of the scriptures, the Trinitarian nature of God. There are many who present to us their own version of Jesus and their own message, and they deceive. That is why pastors are to protect the flock and teach sound doctrine. John Calvin, the great reformer, said on this verse, this is what he commented. When we hear what he wrote about seducers, meaning John, we must always observe that it is the duty of a good and diligent pastor not only to gather the flock, but also to drive away wolves. For what is the use of proclaiming the pure gospel if we connive at the open impostures of Satan? And so, no one can faithfully teach the church unless he is set on banishing errors wherever he finds them spread by seducers. And so, church, keep your eyes open. If you come across a certain teacher or teaching that you're not sure of, or just something feels off, you need to ask your pastors for guidance. But keep your eyes open. Be able to spot false teaching when you see it. And the last safeguard against would-be deceivers brings us back to where John began this section, right? In verse 20, remember, the Spirit taught you truth. He says, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now notice the but here again in verse 27. You're not deceived, church, because you have received the anointing, right? This is what he said in verse 20, essentially, which again, I think means the Holy Spirit, right? Jiminy Cricket said, let your conscience be your guide. But John says the Holy Spirit is your guide, right? John is not overly concerned for his readers, actually. I mean, he is in one sense, but on the other sense, he knows that they know the truth and they have the Spirit, that they have already been anointed. Some think that this group, this secessionist group that broke off, are trying to claim that they have special revelation and they have sort of a special anointing from the Spirit that gives them insight. And maybe that's why John is telling them, no, you've already been anointed, church. Now we need to just be balanced real quick, because he says, you have no need that anyone should teach you. So should I just, close my books and walk down the stage? I don't think so. I think John is making an allusion to Jeremiah 31, where God declares in the new covenant, each person will have the law written on their minds and hearts, right? He says in verse 34 of that passage, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And so by possessing the Holy Spirit, this promise has come true. However, right, so the Holy Spirit is the adequate teacher that we need and that we have. However, this statement doesn't in any way mean you don't need human teachers, right? Not only would this contradict other places in Scripture, like Ephesians 4, where Paul says that pastor teachers are given as a gift to the church, but it would make John's own letter pointless, right? Because what's he doing in it? He's teaching them. John isn't, teaching them while simultaneously saying that they don't need teaching. And so what John is saying is that they don't need anyone to come and lay a foundation of basic belief for them again, right? He's saying, you've come to embrace the truth about who Christ is and what he has done already. You don't need to rethink those things, right? No one needs to teach you those things again differently. What you need to do instead is remain in them, abide in what you know. You see, false teachers often claim we must scrap what we previously thought and start anew. These are the same type of people who say, if we want to reach 21st century people, we need to let go of some of the ancient stuff, beliefs that we once had. And so the teaching of the Holy Spirit doesn't bring a revelation of new truth, but enables us to embrace God's truth that has already been revealed. And since the apostles are no longer around, for us, it's this. Maybe we could put it this way. The Spirit is our internal subjective guide, where the Word of God is the external safeguard for what we believe. And together, they guide us and keep us in the truth. Christian, everything that is required for our salvation belongs to us. We need nothing more. Now, yes, you should continue to grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures. And you may see things there that you never saw before, but they've always been there. You just missed them, right? And so Scripture is where truth is found. The Holy Spirit, combined with the apostles' teaching as found in this book, always agree. It is by these old possessions of the Spirit in the Word of God, not by new teachings or teachers, that we will abide in Him. And so, church, since we know the truth and the Spirit abides in us, let us remain. As we end, let me quote the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck on the centrality of Christ as given to us in the Scriptures to the gospel. He says, "Christ is Christianity itself. He stands not outside of it, but in its center. Without His name, person, and work, there is no Christianity left. In a word, Christ does not point out the way to salvation. He is the way itself." And church, it is this Christ, as taught by the apostles, preserved in the Scriptures, and affirmed by the Spirit, that we believe in. This is the one who we confess and who we abide in. And so, brothers and sisters, resist those who oppose the gospel as we have received it. Hold fast to the truth that what you once heard and what has been confirmed by the Spirit is all you need. And it is in holding fast in faith to this Christ and this message that we take hold of His promise to us. And that promise is eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for those of us in here whose eyes have been opened to the truth about Jesus. Help us, Lord, to follow Him daily, to stay rooted in what we know, to grow in our knowledge of the Scriptures, but always continue abiding in the Jesus whom was taught to us from the apostles and preserved in the Scriptures. The God-man who came and died as a sacrifice for sins on the cross, who was raised from the dead on the third day, and is the only way to know the Father. If there are any in this room who have not repented of their sins and believed in Him, I pray You would bring conviction upon their hearts to come to Him this morning. Be with us now as we sing Your praises together. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.